This morning we're continuing our series in the parables of Jesus. So if you have a Bible this morning, turn to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. And we'll be starting in verse 14. If you don't have a Bible, we'll have the words up on the screen. Well, I know that some of you are basketball fans and you love March Madness, of course. A few years ago, in one of the regional finals games of March Madness, LSU was leading Indiana by 8 points with just a couple of minutes left in the game. And with that solid lead, LSU began to do what many teams do in that situation. They began to play very, very conservatively. They started to watch the clock. Instead of taking advantage of opportunities that they had to score, they held the ball instead. And so little by little, over the course of those 2 minutes, the University of Indiana began to edge closer and closer and closer to them until finally, in the last seconds of the game, they took control and Indiana won the game. And actually, that was a year that Indiana went on and won the national championship. Now, what's the moral of that story? Well, the moral of that story is when the end is near, when time is about to run out, and you're ahead, don't watch the clock. Don't hold the ball. Don't become conservative. If you do, you'll not only lose your lead, you'll lose the game. Now here in Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 14, Jesus tells a story with a similar twist to it. This is commonly known as the parable of the talents. And this story comes at the end of a long sermon Jesus gave where he basically said to his disciples, listen, I'm going to be leaving soon and I'm going to be gone for a long time, but then I'm going to return. He told them that. And he said, when I return, then time is up. The game is over. Jesus said, listen, you don't know when this will happen, so you need to be prepared. You need to be ready. And now the question really is, what does that mean? What does it mean for us to be ready? Does it mean that we play it safe and hold on to the ball? Does it mean we stand around and do nothing but watch for His return? What do you do while you wait? Do you watch the clock and hold the ball? Or do you play with a kind of reckless abandon? Jesus tells this parable to answer that question. And the story begins with a man who is about to go on a long journey. Let's pick it up in verse 14. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. Now, it was common back then for wealthy landowners like this guy to go on what we might call a business trip. Of course, back then, transportation was different than it is today. It wasn't reliable, that's for sure. There were no freeways. There were no guaranteed arrival times for your flights. And so as a result, a person like this would often be gone for a long time on one of these trips, and no one would know the exact day of his return. So it was important for a man like this to make sure that his business would be well managed while he was away. And so he would have to entrust his business to his servants, who would be responsible to manage his business, his resources, during his absence. And that's what happens here. That to one servant, he entrusts 5 bags of gold, or talents, as they are often called in other versions. To another, he gives 2, and to a third, he gives 1. Now, you should understand today that this is a ton of money. He is not skimping with any one of these 3. Back then, a denarii was a day's wage. Scholars believe 5 talents or 5 bags of gold would be the equivalent to 50,000 denarii. And so 2 talents or bags of gold would equal 20,000 denarii. That's 20,000 day wages. And 1 talent, of course, 10,000. So each of these guys got a whole lot of money to work with while the master was gone. Even the guy who got one talent got a lot of money. Notice also that the master gave to them according to their ability. So the differing amounts were not random, nor was this unfair. The fact is, this wasn't only wise on the master's part, but it was an act of kindness. He didn't want to give any one of his servants more than they could handle. One more thing to notice about this. We're not told of any instructions that the master gave to his servants. He didn't say, okay, here's what I want you to do with my money while I'm gone. There's no doubt he expected them to put the money to use, to put it to work, but he gave them what seems to be absolute freedom on how to do that. So he goes off on his journey. And then we see what each of these servants did with their bags of gold. Let's pick it up in verse 16. The man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more, but the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. Now you should understand that back then it was common for people to actually lend their money to what were called money changers, and those money changers would take that money and turn a profit and then give that profit and the money back to the investor. It's kind of like we do today. Oftentimes, we hand our money over, our investment dollars over to a stockbroker so he can invest it in the stock market and turn a profit for us. And this is exactly what the first 2 servants did. And as a result, we're told here, they actually doubled the master's money. That's a lot. But back then, that wasn't all that unusual, since most people back then didn't have the capital available for investment. Those who did have the capital could often make large profits, just like we see here. But this 3rd servant, he's different. He's the conservative type. He takes his bag of gold, and what does he do? He buries it in the ground. In today's vernacular, he hides it under his mattress. He doesn't trust stockbrokers. He doesn't even trust banks. He's a guy that does things the old-fashioned way. And you should know this wasn't all that unusual back then. Burying your money was actually recommended by certain influential rabbis of Jesus' day. The problem was this was not the purpose for which the master had given the money to him. The idea was not to save the money. The idea was to put it to use and turn a profit for the master. Jesus says the master was gone for a long, long time. But finally, he returned to settle accounts with his servants. Notice what happens with the first 2 servants, starting in verse 19. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with 2 bags of gold also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I've gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. So you can see here, the same thing happens with both guys. They each meet their master when he returns. They each give an account of their earnings, and you can almost sense the excitement in their voices. It's like they knew they'd done well for their master, and they were right. Each of them is heartily commended by his master. He says, well done, good and faithful servant. They've done what he intended for them to do, and he rewards them. Notice they're rewarded with more responsibility. It's like they're given a promotion. Not only that, they're invited to a party. He says, come on in and share your master's happiness. In other words, I'm throwing a party and you're invited. Come on in. Things are about to get started. But then he comes to the 3rd guy. the conservative guy. And things don't go so well for him. Verse 24. Then the man who had received one bag of gold came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown, and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid, and I went out, and I hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. So just like the other two, this third guy gives an account. And what he does here is he explains his conservatism. If you read between the lines, it appears to me that he's trying to cover his you-know-what. Notice he blames his actions on the master's harsh temperament. He says, I knew that you were a hard man. He's calling this master tough, merciless, stern. And then he says, you harvest where you have not sown. You gather where you have not scattered seed. Honestly, I think all three of the servants knew that about the master, but only one came out and said it. I mean, doesn't that just mean that the master was a person who expected his servants to plant and scatter seed for him while he was gone? That he expected his servants to use what he had given them to get a return? The first two men don't say that about their master, but their actions show that they knew that about him. Although the master hadn't given them precise instructions on what to do with the money, they knew they'd better sow so their master would have a harvest when he returned. The third man, though, he understood this about his master, but he refused to act on it. He was too afraid, too fearful to take such a risk. And he says, Master, because you're that kind of man, I was afraid of what might happen if I lost it all. So I hid it in the ground, Master. I played it safe. See, Master, here's your bag of gold back, just like you gave me. But the Master wasn't pleased nor impressed. Verse 26. His Master replied, you wicked or worthless and lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gathered where I have not scattered seed? Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever doesn't have, even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So instead of being good and faithful, this servant is called wicked or worthless and lazy. And really, the master uses the servant's own reasoning against him. He says, listen, if you were so sure I was that kind of man, you should have at least opened a savings account at a local bank and got 1% interest on my money. And so he punished the servant. And instead of giving him more responsibility, as he did with the other two, he takes away what he had and he gives it to the guy with 10 bags. And instead of inviting him into a party, he banishes him to a place of darkness and torment. And it's on this extremely sobering note that this story concludes. So what's the moral of this story? Well, it's much like the moral of the other story. In basketball language, it goes like this. Don't hold the ball. Don't watch the clock. If you do, you won't increase your lead. You won't even maintain your lead. You'll lose it. In the spiritual realm, it's a similar message. Use that which God has entrusted to you. And if you don't use it, you will lose it. If you don't take a risk, step out, and put it to use, not only will you not increase what you have, but you'll lose what you have. Let me give it to you in plain English. Playing it safe is dangerous. Playing it safe is dangerous. Playing it safe is dangerous for each one of us because we've all been entrusted with certain things and will each be held accountable for what we do with them. The bag of gold or the talents represent any resource, any opportunity that the Lord has entrusted you with. This includes your time, your natural talents, your spiritual gifts, your money, your material resources. And what God is looking for in each of these things is, simply put, faithfulness. That's why he says to the first two servants, "Well done, good and faithful, faithful servants." What does it mean to be faithful with what he's given us? It's not holding on to it. It's not hiding it. It's investing it. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm a conservative guy. And so I read this parable, and this is rather counterintuitive to the way that I personally think. Honestly, if I were to write this story, I would have the bad guy in the story, the villain, if you will, the third guy, I would have him go out and waste the master's money on loose living. I'd have him go to Vegas and just gamble it all away. Not bury it. Or at least I'd have him make a really, really bad investment and lose it all. I mean, I don't know about you, but some of us are just not into this risk thing. We're like squirrels who want to save all our nuts for the winter, just in case we need them. Anybody here like that? We're scared to death if we gamble with those nuts. They'll disappear. We're not good investors. We're not good entrepreneurs. We're not good risk takers like those first two guys. I'm afraid, Lord, I'm afraid that if I risk it, I'll lose it. And I'll look like a fool in the process. Notice this parable does not tell us about what happens if one risks it all and loses. I mean, I would have had that guy in the story, but he's not there. I think there's a reason for that. Because when we invest our gifts for God's purposes, we can't lose. We can't lose. The only way you lose is not by misusing your gifts. It's by not putting them to use at all. It doesn't matter how much you've been given. Playing it safe is dangerous, regardless of what the master has given you to work with. There is a very strong note of individuality in this story. Each of these servants is given a different amount. Each of these servants is held accountable, not for what their friend is given, but for what they're given. And so we're all different here. We're all unique in this room. We have different gifts, different resources, different opportunities, different circumstances of life. And I know for me, that's often right where the problem begins, because I tend to compare. I mean, I look around and I think, well, that's not fair. I mean, if I were the two bag guy in this story, I'd have said, wait a minute, why does he get five bags and I just get two? That's not fair. What do you think the master would have said to that? He would have said the same thing that your parents said. Life's not fair. Which we all hate. But it's true that life isn't fair, but there's something in all of us that wants life to be fair, at least some of the time. I find that with myself, I'm mainly concerned about fairness when my piece of the pie is the smallest. Now, when I get the larger piece of the pie, I don't care about what's fair. When I get the larger piece of the pie, I usually say, praise God, isn't he good? I don't think about those with the smaller piece. If I were the two-bag guy, I would have resented the five-bag guy. But I also would have ignored the one-bag guy. Now, we all know some five-bag people. We do. They had this great family to grow up in. And they got into all the right schools. They marry the right people. They have amazing talent. They make tons of money. They're smart. They're beautiful. We hate those people. Everything just comes so naturally to them. Then there are people we know who have had it really hard, and they're one bag guys. Maybe their parents divorced when they were very young. Maybe they had a serious learning disability. Maybe they always struggled in school. Maybe they aren't all that attractive and life is just tough for them. When they look around, they feel, listen, I don't have a lot going for me, especially compared to others. I think most of us probably are somewhere in the middle. I think most of us are probably like the two bag guy. And so the question for us is, listen, what are we going to do with what we have? We tend to look at everybody else, at what they have, and we make excuses for what we choose to do. And one of the things this story teaches us is, listen, not to compare, but to simply look at our two bags and decide, how can I invest these for the master? It's not about what you get. It's about what you do with what you got. It's so easy to be jealous of those who have been given so much more. I actually know some wonderful examples of five bag people who have so much, but are actually, just like the five bag guy in this story, are investing that, are using that for the kingdom, for the master. I have some friends who have been very successful financially. A few of them have even been able to retire early. But these guys believe they have a responsibility to use what they've been given. One of them devotes his time to mentoring young entrepreneurs. And he travels all over the world to help them use their gifts for kingdom purposes. He doesn't do this because he has to. He does it because he knows he's been given so much and he's responsible for that. Another friend I have started an organization that helps under-resourced, hearing-impaired children get a cochlear implant so they can hear. See, these are five-bag people investing their resources for the master. I know another guy who grew up on the wrong side of the street in San Francisco. He was a heroin addict at a young age, and he spent most of his life incarcerated. But he spent the second half of his life using the hard lessons learned to invest in and mentor young men in recovery. He was actually instrumental in starting our recovery ministry here at CPC 20 years ago. And this morning, today, there are over 60 of those folks on retreat in the mountains. And it's all because a one bag guy decided not to whine about the fact that he only got one bag, but to invest it for the master. I mean, one thing is for sure, when it comes to investing what we have, whatever we have, the stakes are very high. It's like all of us are given this freedom. This is a freedom parable, but it's a very dangerous freedom. Every servant in this story was given the freedom to make significant decisions about what he did with his talents. Notice the master did not write out careful instructions on how they were to use it. He didn't check in with them every week to measure their progress. They had to figure it out. They had to take the initiative. You know, our freedom is part of the dignity of being human and made in the image of God. Remember how God placed Adam in the garden and he said, be fruitful and increase in number, which, by the way, our church is doing quite well at with all these babies. Fill the earth and subdue it. But we have the power of life in our hands. I mean, think about the power God has given us to bring life into being or even to take life away. God didn't write a script telling Adam and Eve exactly how to do this. They had to figure it out. In our freedom, we can reason. We can make choices. We have freedom to figure out where to invest the resources God has given us. And so an opportunity comes our way and we have to decide, will I invest in that? Is that a good use of the master's resources? And here's the deal. The master doesn't force his will on you. He doesn't do that. He won't hold a hammer over your head and say, you'd better be a community group leader, or you better go serve in that homeless shelter. Sometimes we expect God to dictate our every move, and so we do nothing until he does. Now hear me well. Sometimes God does give us specific instructions. But most of the time, he asks us to use our head, use our heart, and figure it out. Years ago, E. Stanley Jones wrote something that has been so helpful to me in this. He says, obviously, God must guide us in a way that will develop spontaneity in us. The development of character rather than direction in this, that, and the other matter must be the primary purpose of the Father. He will guide us, but he will not override us. That fact should make us use with caution the method of sitting down with a pencil and a blank sheet of paper to write down the instructions dictated by God for the day. Suppose a parent would dictate to the child minutely everything he is to do during the day. The child would be stunted under that regime. The parent must guide in such a manner and to the degree that autonomous character, capable of making right decisions for itself, is produced. God does the same. So I would ask you, are you using your freedom, your autonomy, to hold back, to play it safe, to eliminate risk, and to bury your resources in the dirt? If you are, I want to challenge you today to pull out your proverbial shovel, to free up those resources and figure out a way to put them to use. One of the things that will help you, I think, is to understand what the master is really like. You see, playing it safe reveals a warped view of God. Think about it. Go back to the story. What was it that caused the wicked servant to be so conservative, so risk adverse? It was his view of the master. In his mind, the master was harsh, stern, unforgiving, and that created in him a paralyzing fear. Our view of God, what I would call our theology, our view of God, our theology, will determine what we do with our freedom. If you view God as harsh and demanding and even cruel, you will be much more likely to bury your talents. You'll be like the sixth grade boy or girl who won't shoot the basketball at the critical moment in the game because they're afraid of what the coach will do if they miss. But those who see God as someone they can trust, someone who loves them, is patient with them when they do miss, who sees their heart and allows them to be in process and won't judge their feeble efforts, these are the ones who are willing to take a risk for the kingdom. God is all of those things. And we can invest for him with the confidence that in the end, we will be affirmed, congratulated, rather than condemned. Here's the deal. If you invest in the kingdom, you cannot fail. You can't fail. Now, regardless of how successful you are in the eyes of other people, that really doesn't matter. You cannot fail. And you will hear him say, well done. And hey, that's what we all want, right? Isn't that what you want? We want to hear him say that. We want to hear him say, well done. We certainly don't want to hear him say, you wicked and lazy servant. Throw that guy outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I mean, let's be honest. The conclusion to this parable is frightening. Playing it safe really is dangerous. That vivid phrase, weeping and gnashing of teeth, is a phrase that's found 7 times in the New Testament. Every time it is used in the context of the final judgment and those, yes, who are cast into hell. Now, some of you may read this and there maybe something confusing to you about this, because we know that we're not saved on the basis of our works, but we're saved on the basis of our faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work. So we read this parable and something doesn't quite jive for us. On the one hand, we know salvation is found only through faith in Christ. On the other hand, here we see the one who failed to use his gifts for the master being tossed into hell. How do we reconcile those two things? The only solution I find is this. If we truly have faith in Christ, then we will choose to use what He's given us to build up His kingdom. Our works will prove our faith. Our works will prove our faith. This is what James meant when he wrote this. James said in chapter 2 of his letter, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead." Now, James is not saying we're saved by works. We're not saved by works. We're saved by faith. But if faith is real and genuine, works will always be present. Works will always be the result. And the good news is that those who use what God has given them will be rewarded. And they will be rewarded not just with a 6-week vacation, but with more responsibility. Isn't that great? You go to heaven and you have more work to do. You're not just going to be floating around on clouds, singing songs and playing the harp. You're going to have meaningful work to do. Heaven is not pictured as a place where we simply experience the Master's joy, though we do, but where we have stuff to do. Hell is a place where there's nothing to do. Hell is a place where the opportunities to serve the Master are gone forever. See, the talents they had were taken away and given to another. Since they didn't use them, they will lose them. It's kind of like a foreign language. You ever tried to learn a foreign language? You know, you take Spanish. Goodness gracious, I took Spanish from 4th grade to 6th grade and then 7th grade and then 8th grade, you know, and then you think you got it down, you know, and maybe you go to Spain and you think, I'm doing pretty good. I can speak Spanish. And then you kind of get into life and you never have the opportunity to speak Spanish. And what happens? You'll lose it. If you don't use it, you'll lose it. There's been a lot of talk lately about the fact that the end of the world is near. Have you noticed? Have you read it? Billy Graham recently said that the signs of the end of the age are now converging for the first time since Jesus made those predictions. Earlier this month, Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu told the United Nations General Assembly biblical prophecies are being realized. And last week, Michelle Bachmann claimed that the world has entered its last days. And then at 3:30 this morning, just to top it all off, we have an earthquake. And so are they right? Is it true? And in a certain sense, it is true. They are right in the sense that every day we're getting closer. And the birth pangs that Jesus spoke about are getting more and more intense, just as we would expect. And so in light of that, the most important verse in our parable is verse 19. Let me show it to you again. After a long time, it has been a long time, hasn't it? After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. When that day comes, each of us will give an account. Accounts will be settled. And that can be a marvelous thing for us, or it can be a tragic thing. We all have some time left, but not the same amount. We all have some opportunities, but not the same ones. We all have some resources, but they're different. And so be a person who can say, I'm going to use my freedom to invest these resources He has given me for the kingdom. I'm not going to take them for granted. I'm not going to make excuses. I'm not going to compare myself with others who have more. And I'm not going to bury them in the ground. If you don't use what you have, you will lose what you have. Playing it safe is the most dangerous thing you can possibly do. And when you embrace that truth through the lens of a God who loves you and is committed to you, you have nothing to fear when the Master returns. Let's pray. We thank You, dear Father, for Your word today. thank you for reminding us once again that this earth, this life, this breath that we all have at this very moment is indeed so shakable. And Lord, we are reminded once again that you are coming, and you are coming for your own. And Lord, as we think about that moment that we will settle accounts, that we will give accounts before you, we want to confess to you that so often, Lord, we have made the mistake of just sitting on our talents or burying them. And Lord, today we want to pull out the shovel and we want to unbury them. We want to dig them up and we want to say, Master, we want to put these to use. And so, Father, in this room of 400 or 500 people, there are so many opportunities to invest. So many resources represented here in this place. And I'm afraid, Lord, probably so many more resources could be invested than are being invested. And so, Father, I pray today that all of these resources would be unleashed for the Master to further his purpose, to further his kingdom here on earth. We thank you for your grace and for your mercy. You are God, but you are not a harsh and stern and unforgiving God. You are a gracious God. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.